Thank you, Mr. Patchinger. I thought he might introduce me with a bit of an accent, too. So I'd have to start out differently and say, Hola, hermanos y hermanas. Feliz sábado a todos de ustedes. But I don't want to go there because there are too many people here who are going to be saying, okay, we're going to see how much he really knows. It took me half an hour to put that together. Oh, well, if you've been following the Bible reading program this year, you know that we've almost completed reading the four Gospels according to the schedule that is given with daily readings. And that's where this year's version of it began. We use a different version every year to give a little bit of variety in terms of putting the program together. Either way, or whichever way, I think we've done about four or five different ones now since CAGWA began. However you go at the end of the year, you will have covered the whole Bible in a calendar year. Which means, having come to the point where we're just about at the end of the Gospels, we are now in that reading just at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the events immediately before and just after it. At least for me personally, it has made me focus somewhat ahead of the season, I suppose, in some ways, but it's never a bad idea, on the events that we will be observing during the spring Holy Day season, which, because the Holy Days fall later on the Roman calendar that we use this year, it's still 7 weeks away. 7 weeks from today is the first day of unleavened bread, but then, of course, it's not 17 weeks, it's just 7 weeks, so it does have a way of slipping past before we know it. But as we look at that and measure our lives by the commanded observances that God has for us, it's such a contrast to our world. Now, some things happen every 4 years. Actually, this past Monday, I made my once every 4 year, well, I call more often than that, but at least once every 4 years, I call Mr. and Mrs. McCullough, Mr. and Mrs. Les McCullough, and I always try to contact them on February 29th because it's their anniversary. So I called them this Monday and I said, congratulations on your 16th anniversary. Of course, they've been married 64 years. But we talked for about 20 minutes, had a nice conversation with both of them. But that's quite a record of longevity. And Mr. McCullough always takes the opportunity to remind me. He says, we didn't do that for some weird reason. He said, that's just the way the timing worked out at the time, and that was the best day to have our wedding. So we got married on February 29th. We didn't really care. So they've now kept only 16 anniversaries, even though they've been married 64 years. Well, I'm sure they keep it every year, just either a day early or a day late, but there it goes. So that happens every 4 years. Of course, you and I all know what we're in the mire ourselves, to hearken back to the sermonette. Every 4 years, that seems to come around, too. The topsy-turvy world of American presidential politics. Although, to be honest, I'm still looking for a situation where I hear an intelligent series of discussions and debates on important issues. So far, if I were to pay attention, which I'm not, reading about it the next morning in the paper turns my stomach enough. It seems mostly like school children on the playground, calling each other all the crude and juvenile names they can think of. It makes you wonder what the teachers in this nation are doing if they try to teach their kids and say, now don't call so-and-so a name like that. Well, Mr. So-and-so did on TV last night. You know, what do you say? Makes you wonder if what we need is a debate master of ceremonies who would look at one of the candidates and say, do I have to wash your mouth out with soap? My next door neighbor and I were actually talking briefly yesterday, and we agreed that if we were to go back in time, say to pick a year of 1858, to the famous Lincoln-Douglas debates in the race for the Senate that year, and if we were to put today's style into it, we would have had quite the opportunity for those two gentlemen to trade crudities about each other's appearances. Mr. Lincoln was lampooned frequently in his time for not being exactly the most handsome of men. And Stephen Douglas was a very short individual. I don't know if he was even 5 foot five. Very short. Of course, standing next to the 6 foot 4 inch Abraham Lincoln, it presented quite the contrast. Instead, of course, they debated issues of substance. Oh, mostly the issue of slavery, which was tearing the nation apart. This was the setting for Lincoln's famous "House Divided Against Itself" speech, where he quoted from the Bible and said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. This nation cannot permanently endure, half slave and half free," he said. He would lose that race for the Senate, but he was, of course, thrust very prominently into the national spotlight at the time, and just 3 years later, as president, he was the one who had to give the orders to raise an army to fight a civil war. In April of 1861, Confederate forces surrounding Union forces in Fort Sumter on the island off the coast of Charleston, South Carolina, fired on the fort, beginning 4 agonizing, horrific years of civil war. What lies ahead of us right now, of course, is not completely knowable at this point. The latest wrinkle appears to be an attempt to somehow deny Donald Trump the Republican nomination on the first ballot at the convention here in Cleveland later this summer. His 3 remaining opponents hope to be then considered by a stalled or a divided convention, something that hasn't happened for many years, although it used to be fairly common. On the other side of the political divide, Hillary Clinton and Bernie Sanders hope to wrap things up for the Democratic nomination, with Mrs. Clinton appearing to have something of an inside track at this point, although there are always some hanging fire issues that nobody knows what's going to happen with. Lost, it appears, in the shuffle, and no one seems to be mentioning it, and I just raise the question, is the age of the 3 most talked about candidates. Mr. Trump would be 70 years of age on January the 20th, 2017, the next inaugural date. Mrs. Clinton would be 69, and Mr. Sanders would be 75 on inauguration day, January 20th, 2017. So far in our history, Ronald Reagan is the oldest president to serve. He turned 70 just 17 days after his first inaugural on January the 20th, 1981. Which means that 8 years later, when he left office, he was just 17 days short of 78 as he ended his second term, the oldest president to serve. You know, it's a bit like watching a sporting match, except there seems to be very little of being a good sport involved in it. Of course, this world and its politics are not the system of governance that we're part of. And perhaps a year like this year only illustrates that more forcefully to us. The answers do not lie in the governments and in the situations and the structures and the proposals of human beings. We have proven that over and over. Jesus Christ told us that he was not of this world. He mentioned that in John 17 and verse 14 in his final prayer. He said, "They are not of this world as I am not of this world," as he prayed to the Father. And later, after he was arrested, he told Pontius Pilate, in John 18 and verse 36, he said, "If my government were of this world, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered. But," he said, "my kingdom is not from here." That was a very forceful statement. Mr. Frank's member letter for this month also got into somewhat related issues, namely the lack of real godly attributes, and he specifically focuses on faith in this society around us. Interestingly enough, he also mentioned in passing the concept of service in the In Accord that Mr. Patchinger already referred to for this week. Now, what should our reaction be to all these things? How do we see what is happening in our world? What is the prism through which we view things? Are we fully aware of where we should be from God's instructions? And we can always ask ourselves the question, am I missing anything? We can always ask that. All of this made me think of some things that might be helpful for us, I hope, as God's people, to consider today on His holy Sabbath, His special holy time. Well, first of all, there is the world as it is. Mr. Frank's monthly member letter surely called attention to that. I'd like to read an excerpt from it and ask you to think about what you're hearing. From his member letter, I'll not go right from the top, but just take a portion out of the middle. As Christians, we must ask ourselves the same question every day. What is the most important thing I need to do right now in my spiritual life? During the recently completed Young Adult Leadership Weekend, we focused on one of the basic issues of Christianity, faith. The seminars were organized around a question that Jesus Christ asked his disciples in Luke 18:8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18:8. The question, Mr. Frank says, was probably rhetorical since the original disciples did not live to see Christ return, although they did not understand that at the time. And there is no record of Christ's receiving an answer from them. To understand what is meant by the question, take a look at the context. Earlier in Luke 17 and verse 5, the disciples had asked Jesus Christ to increase their faith as if it were a simple matter. Now we read in Luke 18:1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. And he followed with the parable of the persistent widow. Sometimes Christ explained parables after the fact, but in this case, the purpose was given in advance, to teach his disciples that men should pray always and not lose heart. He was showing that even though faith is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit, Christians must do something to receive it. Growing in faith includes being persistent, continually striving each and every day to please God. No man can give you faith. Only God can do that, but you can increase your faith by maintaining contact with Him. If He's the source, it makes sense. The closer we are to God, the more wide open that conduit is for Him to give faith to us. Our faith will be regularly tested, he writes. Hebrews 11 and verse 1 describes faith as, quote, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Physical events do not, of and by themselves, produce faith. Real faith comes from things that cannot be seen, and that's a difficult concept to understand. We want to see God heal more people, intervene in difficult job situations, solve problems within our family, protect us when we travel, or provide us with an important need. We might think that if he would do all these things, if he would only do all these things, then of course we would have more faith. But biblical evidence shows that this is not true, he writes. The ancient Israelites witnessed amazing miracles. The 10 plagues were poured out on the Egyptians while they were protected. The Israelites were protected. Certainly after about the fourth one, they didn't have any of them touch them after about the fourth one. They then crossed the Red Sea on dry land while the Egyptian army drowned. It's hard to imagine a more impressive series of miracles over such a short period of time. But here's the question. Did it increase their faith? Hardly. After only 3 days in the wilderness, they were complaining against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's in Exodus 15, verse 24. And 1 month after crossing the Red Sea, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Exodus 16. They missed the good old days, he says. Amazing. Before we judge the Israelites too harshly, though, we should consider our own lives. I have witnessed a number of miracles in the church over the years, and I was inspired when these events happened. But I have to admit, it wasn't long before I was back in my regular routine, not giving a lot of thought to the miracle. How easily we forget. We learn an important lesson from these biblical examples. Faith is not produced overnight, nor does it grow out of a single event, no matter how amazing that event may be. I mean, can you imagine anything more amazing than watching the Red Sea part in front of your eyes, to see the wind all night, walk through on dry ground with towering walls of water beside you? And I'm sure there was a little kid in there somewhere with a stick going along the water, going, you know, to see if he could poke a hole in the water and make it all come down. And you can hear the parents saying, "Stop that! Put that stick down." I'm sure parents and kids are the same in whatever generation. I wonder if some big fish, you know, just swims out through the side of the wall and water and plop right in front of you. Sushi, you know. But at any rate, he says, no matter how amazing that event may be, faith is developed by staying close to God, praying always, and holding on, committing to God in every part of our lives. It requires diligence, a serving attitude, and a heart to help your brother whenever you can. That's from the member letter this month. Sometimes, brethren, we look at our lives and our challenges and our tests and trials, and we think, as he says, if only God would do this, if only he would give more obvious answers to prayer, if only he would heal more, if only he would intervene in the job situation, if only, if only, if only. That's not the basis for faith. The basis for faith is to continue to stay close to God, to cling to him, for he is your life. You ever read that? I think it's in a good book I read somewhere. Always. And refusing to give up the calling and the truth he has given us. A few weeks ago, when I mentioned in a sermon the blog by Mr. Jones, Eric Jones, on the proposed possible new national anthem for England, I was struck by a couple of lines in it. First of all, it reads like something out of the book of Nehemiah. But the determination where it says, "I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem." It goes on to say, "in England's green and pleasant land." It sounds like Nehemiah 4. But it also sounds a little bit like what you and I should be thinking about in terms of clinging to God's way and absolutely refusing to let go of it. Perseverance, persistence, the persistent widow, the parable in Luke 18. Never quitting. How important are those things in God's eyes? You know, sometimes we think, well, I just need a sign. Well, what did Christ say to the Pharisees of his day who said they needed a sign? How'd that work out for them? He said, "You will receive no sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." That's it. That's all you get. We don't need a sign, brethren. We need determination, God's help and power and spirit, and a refusal to let go. As someone said not too long ago in a message, it's true that no one can pluck us out of his hand, but we're free to jump out if our own foolishness takes us that direction. In the light of those things, we see that there are some things that don't change. Human nature foremost among them, it will always be a struggle to maintain faith. Christ's disciples said, "Increase our faith." And he tells them the parable of the persistent widow. He said, this is how you increase your faith. You are persistent. You never give up. You never quit. You stick with it no matter what. And you see, eventually, God's hand in your life. You heard a marvelous example in the sermonette today. Think about ancient Israel's example one more time. Let's go to one of the famous blessings and curses chapters in Deuteronomy 28. The chapter begins, it says, "Now it shall come to pass," verse 1, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the eternal your God will set you high above all nations of the earth." Now, this was written to a nation of people, Israel, in a world of other nations. "And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." I hope you're noting those phrases as we go through. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Eternal will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." Drop down to verse 13. "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today and are careful to observe them." Again, this was written to a nation, in a world of nations. Please notice the big "if" at the end of verse 13, and there were overtones throughout the other verses. "If you heed the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them." That's a pretty big "if." And we know full well they did not comply with it. That was the blessing side of the coin. What about the other side? Drop down to verse 15. "But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God." So we see the other side of the coin. It's exactly corresponding to their actions. "To observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And he begins to list them. They're terrible. Verse 25, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth." Drop down further to verse 43. "The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail." What shape is our national economy in? How much money is our national debt? I mean, it's so many trillions of dollars. I mean, I can't even comprehend that. Can you? I know I've used the example many times before. If they still printed $1,000 bills, which they haven't for years, if you had $1 million in $1,000 bills, it would be a stack about 3 inches high. $1 million, $1,000 bills, a thousand thousands. If you had $1 billion, it would be 250 feet high. And if you had $1 trillion, it would be over 50 miles high. And that's $1,000 bills, which they don't make. The highest denomination printed is $100 bills. So you have to multiply that by 10. So if it's only $100 bills, $1 trillion is 500-mile high stack. It's not even comprehensible. That's, if you laid it end to end, that's like driving from here to about Nashville. It's just astonishing. Astonishing. And this is our world. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." Oh, by the way, our national debt is not 1 trillion. What is it? 17? Something like that? 18? 19. Hey, it's going up. Last week, it was when I spoke, it was 17. Yeah, 20. What am I bid? You know, for, this is not an auction. This is a sermon. New bidder in the... No. Astonishing. "They shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder." It says, "These will come upon you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Eternal your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Be a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart You know, it's not enough to say, okay, well, God says to, I guess I have to. I'll be obedient. I really love this way of life. That's not going to work. Serve Him with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord shall send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in need of all things, and He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. What was the crucial, pivotal point of it all? Obedience or disobedience? It's really that simple. Now, there's more we could go into, of course. And since this was spoken to a nation, were there a handful of obedient individuals in the nation? Yes, there were, always. Sometimes it was a pretty small handful, but there always were some. But it was spoken to a nation. I guess you could say that's like one track on which to view the world's events. But there's another track, too. In addition to the national track, living in a nation in this world, there is the personal track as a member of the body of Jesus Christ, isn't there? And it's important to be able to distinguish between the two, even when we read God's Word. You and I need to be able to see what is happening to our nation on that national track, because it is a direct connection to the prophecies of the end time events that will lead up to the return of Jesus Christ to set up the kingdom of God on this earth. Which is another reason why we as a church have never gotten involved in politics. Because in the first place, how do we know which would be the right candidate? Or the lesser of two evils in many cases. Sometimes some people have turned that around and said the evil of two lessers. And makes you wonder. But the point would be, when God determines that the time is right for the nation to descend further away from Him so that His prophecies could be carried out, how would you and I know when that point is reached? So maybe we would have very carefully figured out, oh, this is a candidate we should elect because that's a better candidate. Maybe God's not opting for the better candidate at that point in time. How will we know that? What we need to do is follow Him. That is, as I heard one of our members many, many, many years ago tell a political canvasser, he said, my candidate's not running in this election. Close the door. In fact, our candidate doesn't have to run in any election, does he? He will be put in office by acclaim of his father. That's all that's needed. So we need to be able to see what's happening in our world. And we also should know the difference so that we should not misapply scriptures. Some are of national significance. Many are for personal spiritual development. Some can have a message both ways. Now, which ones can you and I actually do something about? The scriptures that apply to the world and the nations in it, or the scriptures that apply to personal spiritual relationship and development with God? This is not a hard question. Can we change the nation's course? No. Can we change our personal lives with God's help? Yes. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. We'll just pick one at random. Well, okay, it wasn't at random. I picked it out for the sermon. Romans 12, 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Is that a prophecy about national development? Or does that primarily apply to you and to me personally, spiritually, in our lives? Well, the answer is obvious. It's personal. How do you and I treat others? How do we respond to others? How about Ezekiel 18? Ezekiel 18, we'll start in verse 30. Message from God through the prophet. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. Now this is one of those verses that connects the two threads. It's given to the nation as a whole, but there is advice within it that can be taken on a very personal and an individual level, right? It ties in the reasons for national curses, and it really echoes Deuteronomy 28, which we already read, obedience and disobedience. And it gives us the mind of God, which we know is also the mind of Christ. God says, here's my mind. I don't have any pleasure in the death of someone who dies. That's not how I think. My mind does not work that way. It helps us see a little bit about him. All of this set me to thinking in the wake of a lot of things. And I began to think of something that we all need to ask. It started out by saying, what do I need to ask? And maybe ask ourselves as we begin to think in a more focused manner about the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, which are a few weeks, 7 weeks down the road. My question for today is one I've already asked, and that is, am I missing something? Is that possible? Well, being human, I suspect the answer for all of us has to be, well, yes, I'm sure we are, somewhere. So we'll go through some possibilities today. Remember Christ's question that Mr. Franks quoted as having a theme for the Young Adult Leadership Weekend this year. Shall he find faith on the earth? When the Son of Man returns, shall he find faith on the earth? Let's think about it a little bit. Turn back to Isaiah 55. Let's give ourselves a context. Isaiah 55. Verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, that the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Eternal, your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Familiar verse. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He has a little different perspective than we do. For one thing, his perspective is beyond the bounds of time. Can you grasp that? I can't. Everything I know is bounded by time. And yet, what you and I hope to be a part of is not. The kingdom of God, the permanent, spirit-born, ruling family of God, is unbounded by time. In this same book of Isaiah, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Do you understand that? Well, I'd sure like to have you explain it to me after church. Even the millennium. I mean, the word itself has a boundary. What does millennium mean? It means 1,000. The millennium is just the first task of the kingdom of God or the family of God. That's job one, to paraphrase or parody an old ad campaign for cars years ago. The millennium is job one for the family of God. But that's just the start. That's just the start. That's why we have to understand that we must look at things as much as we possibly can through different eyes. Now, if we get off track, how do we get back on track again? Are we dealing, to hearken ahead to the season, with leaven in its spiritual sense whenever we find it throughout the year? Obviously, physically, it's not a problem, you know, for 51 weeks of the year. But that 1 week of the Days of Unleavened Bread, it reminds us of something. Are we striving to live the unleavened life that we should be all the time? What about, for example, God's Sabbath? How do we keep it? Do we crowd the edges of it when sundown is inconveniently late or inconveniently early? It's still holy time. The last 10 seconds of the Sabbath are just as holy as 10 seconds in the middle, and vice versa at the beginning. What about tithing? Do we faithfully give God His tenth? It's not ours. It is stealing if we withhold it. And what about the second tithe? Although it's ours, God gives it to us, He has specific instructions about how it's to be used to observe His festivals, primarily and especially the Feast of Tabernacles. Do we exhibit a general level of wisdom in the way we conduct ourselves, talk to others, portray ourselves on social networking sites on the internet? Could somebody tell from your Facebook page that you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Not because you use the venue to preach to them or cram your religion down their throat, but because of what interests and activities you have and what kind of example and comments you put forth in such a public setting. I'm always amazed at how people have lost the concept of a personal diary or journal. They think it's internet. Well, that's personal. It can only be read by millions. If Jesus Christ had a Facebook page, would it be filled with selfies? Well, would it? So then, is it a good idea if ours is filled that way? How are we doing? I thought of something that might help. The edition of the Bible that I have is the New King James. Actually, the edition that I have is coming apart at the seams, but that's beside the point. It was once in pretty good shape. It's by Thomas Nelson Publishers. In this particular edition, the publishers, it's not part of inspired scripture, but the publishers insert subheadings throughout the scriptures. Probably many of you have a Bible that's something like that. Presumably it's to give a kind of an outline of the sections of the Bible that we're reading or studying. Sometimes it may not be all that helpful because sometimes they misunderstand and misinterpret what's being discussed. But often it is actually kind of helpful. It's kind of like a list of topics that are being covered. There's one section of Scripture which, if we study it and think about it, might help us fulfill the instruction that we're so familiar with in Philippians 2:5, where it says, "Let this mind be in you." Philippians 2:5 ought to be a familiar verse to us. It might help us answer Mr. Franks' question, what is the most important thing I need to do right now in my spiritual life? Let me list the topic headings, these subheadings, from this Thomas Nelson Publisher's Bible for a specific area. And you see if you can figure out where they're coming from. I think you probably should be able to. The Beatitudes. Believers are salt and light. Christ fulfills the law. Murder begins in the heart. Adultery in the heart. Marriage is sacred and binding. Jesus forbids oaths. Go the second mile. Love your enemies. do good to please God, the model prayer, fasting to be seen only by God, lay up treasures in heaven, the lamp of the body, you cannot serve God and riches, do not worry, do not judge, keep asking, seeking, knocking, the narrow way, you will know them by their fruits, I never knew you, and the last subheading, build on the rock. I'm sure you all have it figured out. The very first one, the Beatitudes, should have been a dead giveaway. So if you didn't figure it out, I think it's time you put your nose into the book more. Because we're talking, of course, about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Now, what I'd like to do today is take a little different approach to these sections. I would like to consider each section under the subheadings I've given you. Again, I agree they're not inspired. They're not inspired subheadings. They're not part of the text. They're not part of the textus receptus, you know, the canon of the Bible. They're just intended to give an idea of what's in that particular part of Scripture. But in this case, they are somewhat useful. So what I want to do is read through each section that I've outlined to you. And then let's just think about what we've read. Let's view each section as a topic freestanding on its own. And let's ask ourselves some questions with that one that I started with. Am I missing something? Lots of questions. Let's start. Here's the first section, the Beatitudes. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What about the Beatitudes? Now let's consider it as a grouping. Go through and ask yourself a question. Am I blessed in the ways that are described here? It's an easy enough question. Do we feel like God has opened to us the pathway to his kingdom? Do we feel like there are times when we are comforted? You see what I'm saying? Go to the part that is the result and ask yourself, do I have these results in my life? Because it says, blessed are, and then it says, for they shall be, or something to that effect. So if we're missing something, for example, verse 6, if we just don't feel filled spiritually sometimes, if we feel like we're just adrift, like we don't get parts of it, what did it say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Could that be a possible reason if we don't feel filled? You see what I'm driving at? You could do that with every one of them. Now, I'm not going to break it down for each one that finely, or we would be here, Paul preaching until midnight. And my name's not even Paul. But you can do that with the whole list of Beatitudes. Go through and say, do I have these results in my life? If I do, wonderful. That's a heart encouraging commendation from our Savior. if I'm missing something, I need to say, well, you know what? Maybe there's more that is needed here. Maybe there's more that is needed. It's a possible answer. Do we embrace these approaches? Do we think they're the right ones? Do we have our doubts? Do we say, well, you know, it doesn't really work that way in the real world? Well, which world is the real world and which one is the illusory, fake, soon-to-be-eliminated world? Can we answer that question? We should be able to. Next section, believers are salt and light. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Does this apply to you? Does this apply to me? What does it mean, for example, to be good for nothing to God? That's in verse 13. That's kind of a scary thought. Do people in the world react to us the way verse 16 describes it? Do they consider you to be, as they might say, a blessing to them or a help to them? Do they appreciate your influence in their lives? Now, in some cases, they may not be able to fully appreciate it until the time of their calling and conversion. And we can understand that. We can realize that there may come a time in the future, once they know God's truth, where they'll see it more clearly. But we can at least ask the questions. Next section. Christ fulfills the law. Do not think. So what does the majority of the mainstream Christian world think immediately? Just the opposite. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. And they say, well, no, you know, he upholds most of the law. And the fourth commandment, not so good on that. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot or the yota, yot was the smallest Hebrew letter. And the tittle was the smallest little brushstroke in constructing any of the letters. We might say the dotting of an I or the crossing of a T would give the same impression. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You'll note that it doesn't say he'll be there. It just says he'll be called least by those who are there. It's an important distinction. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Do we think like this? Do we think the way God says, do not think? Or do we think in harmony with the way he says, think or don't think? Do we act like we think that? You know, we're getting down to semantics here and some layers. Do we know that he is always aware of what we're saying, thinking, doing? Always. Always. What about verse 20? We can just look at it and say, does it? Unless your righteousness exceeds. See, the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was based on their own wherewithal. Ours has to be based and rooted in God's Spirit in us. Murder begins in the heart, the next section. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, racha, Hebrew expression in the margin says it means empty head, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of Gehenna. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, and lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. I assure you, or assuredly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. What are our actions like? What are our words like? What are our thoughts like? Do we try to reconcile? Do we harbor angry resentments in our hearts? You know, we might pray to God and say, well, I don't want to be resentful. Take the resentment away from me. It doesn't work like that. We rely on God to think more like He does so that the resentment goes away because it's not compatible with thinking like God. Or do we think along those lines? The next section, adultery in the heart. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. Do we understand the concept that wrong desires, in whatever direction, do not just come from nowhere? Do we understand that wrong actions do not just come from nowhere? They begin in the mind. Read James again, James chapter 1, where he describes the process of sin, how it happens. Do we grasp the idea that we may need to avoid certain situations, certain entertainments, even certain people, if we cannot control our conduct under their influence? What is the number one goal in our lives, yours and mine? That's what we have to ask ourselves from time to time. Next two verses. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Do we see it that way too? As Jesus Christ outlined it. Do we view marriage contracts, vows, commitments as binding so long as the biblical stipulations are met and we are not put at risk either physically, mentally, or spiritually? Do we pass on that view to the younger ones among us just growing to adulthood in God's church? Do we help them understand, for example, that marriage is not an institution that was created for the happiness of the parties in it? Marriage is an institution ordained by God, and it is a commitment and a vow and a contract with Him. That's what marriage is. Do we seek God's wisdom and blessing in every way concerning seeking a mate, living with a mate, honoring a mate, loving a mate, according to God's directions? Those are the questions about marriage. Next section, Jesus forbids oaths. Oaths. Try to say that plural. THS. More than one oath. How's that? Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. I am always amused when I read this about the old children's fairy tale, because what do? They say, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. It's like they looked into the Bible to find something they're swearing by that God says don't do, and they put it into a children's fairy tale. Sorry. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. How's our language? How's our language? Do we still let loose with euphemisms and think nothing of it? Do we say words like golly, which is just a euphemism and a watered-down version of God and His name? What about G, which is the same for Jesus? Or Jiminy Cricket, J-C, you can make the connection. Jeepers, creepers, same thing. The Brits, some of our British friends say blimey. They probably haven't got a clue where that came from. It actually, the original expression was, may God blind me. I don't think I'd want to go around saying that. Do you? Do we choose our words carefully? Do we say what we mean and mean what we say? Are we on guard against careless or idle, useless words? Goes on to say, go the second mile. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, there was a context to this. The Roman soldiers could compel people to carry the mail sacks, for example, for a mile on the road. Jesus said, offer to make it two. You know, if you're sued at the courts and you're going to lose your tunic, you know, you say, well, the tunic is of no use without the cloak. Take them both. It's a mindset. It is a mindset. Do we still wrestle with carnal reactions to what's done or said to us? Do things push our buttons? Why? Who can unpush the buttons? Are the people who are busily going like this to you, you know, push, oops, sorry, Mr. Patchinger, you're not going to have a clue who's supposed to give the closing prayer now. Okay, I'll put it back. Stay up there. Do we wrestle with those things in our minds? Do we have just what I'd call a pugnacious attitude in life? It's not a breed of dog, pugnacious. Do we just want to take on the whole world all the time? Do we want to try to correct what we perceive as injustices? Or do we look forward to the kingdom of God as the only answer to most problems we see? Mostly the things we can deal with are in here, our hearts and minds. Do we face them there, or do we keep insisting others change? Love your enemies, he says. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. What did Stephen say, the first martyr of the New Testament church, as he was dying under the stones? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He was imitating, of course, Jesus Christ. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's your goal. There's my goal. There is no danger of us reaching the goal in this life. Therefore, it will always still be the goal. We don't have to say, well, got that one taken care of. Check that off the list. What's next? Not a chance. Not a chance. You always have a to-do list with that one. How is all this working out for us? Who is our idol? Who do we look up to? Who do we want to be like? Who do we want to emulate? What level are we satisfied with? Questions, questions, questions. Chapter 6, do good to please God. Take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Mr. Smith alluded to this in his sermonette on service. He did more than allude. He covered a lot of it. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that it may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. What is the reason that we live as we do? Is it to get something out of it? You heard about that in the sermonette? The reason that we help others when we can. The reason that we just do small acts of kindness or conscientiousness. Reach out to others as and when we do. Remember the parable in Matthew 25 about the judgment. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And you've heard that before somewhere. In an FI online class earlier this year, the section on the book of Hebrews, Mr. David Johnson was recounting the story of a gentleman in a church that he pastored some years back who had served in many capacities for some time, as he related it. He then informed Mr. Johnson one Sabbath that he wasn't going to be doing it anymore. So Mr. Johnson said, he asked him why not. And the response was, because it hasn't gotten me anywhere. Now, I don't know what he had in mind. Maybe he assumed X number of service opportunities add up to deacon. And then deacon plus X number of service opportunities add up to elder. And this isn't corporate America. This isn't the corporate ladder we're climbing here. That's not the point. Do you think something was possibly missing in this gentleman's understanding of the purpose of serving? Hopefully it's not missing in ours. The model prayer is given. Perhaps I will let you read that yourself. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the streets that they might be seen by men. I say they have their reward. When you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. Then He gives this sample that we're so familiar with. Did you notice something after this sample prayer? There is only one element of the prayer that is expanded upon immediately. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty scary. Why do we pray, brethren? You say, well, that's kind of a dumb question. Well, humor me. Why do we pray? Is it just to log time? Do we watch our watches while we pray? Is it to seem to be godly to others who may know about it? Or, you know, do we sometimes say, well, when I was praying the other day, about, 45 minutes into the prayer, this came up. You know, do we talk that way? I surely hope not. How do we pray? Do we think about what we're praying about? Or is it just sort of my rote, mindless repetition? We drop to our knees and the same words roll out of our mouth every time. How is that not being repetition? Do we think about it? Do we honestly try to have the same focus on what's important as what Christ showed us here without using exactly the same words so they lose meaning? Do we understand the principle of forgiveness that is so critically important that it's the only aspect of the model prayer that Christ expanded on here? Those are all questions, good questions to ask. Then it goes into a section on fasting. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, you walk down in ancient Jerusalem back then, and somebody's going by looking like, a thundercloud. Say, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm just fasting today. Really a tough day. Oh, boy, do those donuts smell good. I don't think they had Krispy Kreme or Dunkin' Donuts back then, but they must have had something similar. He said that they've got their reward. Oh, the people leave them saying, wow, what a righteous man. Probably not. They probably say, what a knothead. I tell you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, there could be a circumstance where for some reason you run into someone and they say, hey, come on, we haven't seen you forever. Let's go have a cup of coffee. And you're fasting. What do you do? No, don't say, no, I'd never have a cup of coffee with you, especially not today, and hit the road. No, it's really not convenient. I mean, you might try to get out. Finally, you might have to say, if somebody's persistent, well, you know, it's just not a good time. Actually, I had planned to fast today. So there might be a conceivable circumstance where you might have to explain, but that wasn't your purpose to blow your own horn. As they say, you blow your horn, you toot your horn, you blow your reward. I better get the punchline straight. He says, what is your purpose in it? Does that approach characterize not only our fasting, but our entire life spiritually? Not to be doing it to be seen, or to build up some responsible position we think we must have, or our appearance in others' eyes, but to honor and obey God. The next few verses, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What are our true priorities? What do we invest the most in? The lamp of the body, he says, is the eye. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Do we see the real task ahead of us? Do we head for that God-ordained goal with a singleness of purpose? Or are we confused about what's truly of value in our lives? How do we look at things? No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. That basically just restates the last two sections. Is this true for us? Do we understand that? Do we know it's true? Do we live accordingly? Or are we still trying to straddle the fence or to ride two horses at the same time? Unless you're a circus acrobat, that's pretty tough to do. Familiar section, verses 25 to 34, begins by saying, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? He uses the examples of the birds of the air and adding a cubit to our stature, the lilies of the field. Solomon, not arrayed like them. And he says in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? There's a sermon all by itself, the times that Jesus used the phrase, O you of little faith. Therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, the non-believers, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. What is our list of priorities? What does it look like? What's most important? What's our overall mindset? Do we have faith that truly following this way of life God lays out before us leads somewhere of greater value than any other path could possibly lead? Or yield, or lead to? Do we constantly worry that something's just not quite right? That maybe we're missing out on something really good that the world could offer us? I assure you, it will turn to ashes in our mouths. Do we have this priority on a daily basis? That doesn't mean we don't make plans and live responsibly. There are proverbs that talk about a righteous man lays up in store for his children's children. So of course we strive to live a responsible life. But what is our priority? What is real and what is illusory? Very hard for us to determine with physical capabilities and the senses. Questions, questions, questions. First few verses of chapter 7, judge not, or the margin says, condemn not, that you be not condemned. For with what condemnation you condemn, you will be condemned, and with what measure you use, the same will be measured back to you. The famous incident of the speck and the plank, or the mote and the beam. That analogy always conjures up this humorous picture of somebody with a tiny little bit of sawdust in the eye, and you've got a construction timber hanging out the side of your face. It's quite the contrast. Pretty silly. Hypocrite, verse 5, remove the plank from your own eye first. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Don't give what's holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. That has a specific meaning in relation to the truth of God. Do we find it imperative, the first few verses here, that we sort out in our minds exactly where everybody else stands spiritually? Do we think we have to pass judgment and rank everyone? I hope not. Because what if we get it wrong? What if we get it wrong? Because I would say the odds are pretty good we would. Do we try to help others when we can after humbly making sure that our own motives are pure and our vision is clear? That's the point of the analogy. What about those who don't understand this way? Verse 6. Not a very complimentary analogy, but the point is if people don't yet understand, they don't yet understand the value of what we might put before them. Do we unwisely try to usurp God's powers that he reserves to himself? John 6:44. Or do we set a good example, strive to do that in everything, and then let God decide how he will act in the lives of those not yet called? The next few verses, asking, seeking, knocking, those are important principles. Ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened. He uses the example in verse 9. What man is there among you who, when his son asks for bread, gives him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? He says, if you then, being evil or human or fleshly, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask? Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets, the famous golden rule. And the rule is not whoever has the gold makes the rules. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works, although some in our world seem to think so. This was the key point of Mr. Frank's member letter. Never stop. Ask, seek, knock, persistence, perseverance. The narrow way, the narrow gate. Wide is the gate, broad are the way that leads to destruction. Many go in there. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find that. Do we see clearly that the human tendency is to seek the easy path and avoid hard choices? Are we willing to work at this calling God has given us, to know that we're swimming against the current of this world? That's not always easy, but it does build spiritual character. What about knowing things by their fruits, making proper assessments? Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Can't work the other way. Every good tree says every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in a fire. By their fruits you will know them. Rather than trusting our own reading of the minds, can we simply use Christ's own yardstick and quietly make our choices based on spiritual results? Do we leave the rest up to God? Let him make the final call. The next three verses are ones that give us all pause, and we can understand it in the world of deception. And that's the way it should be understood primarily, but we do need to ask. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, primarily that applies to those who are yet deceived, who think they're doing the right thing. Christ even prophesied in Matthew 24, he said, the time is coming when those who kill you will think they're doing God a service. That's a pretty profound, misguided approach. But we have to ask, brethren, are we doing the will of God as a pattern in our lives? Yes, we all fall short. Yes, we are all needing to cry out to God for his mercy and his forgiveness. Every one of us needs to ask for his forgiveness. But brethren, when we do, can we get back up with confidence and go forward with appreciation for the fact that he is with us, that he cares deeply for us as his children, and that he gives us the strength to keep putting one foot in front of the other. The persistent widow. The last few verses ought to sum it all up. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. Brethren, that needs to be us. But you notice, the trials of life will hit everyone alike. It's what is our grounding? What is our foundation? What is our rootedness? Do we know this way is right? That God's calling cannot be gainsaid? Mr. Franks made the comment in the In Accord on called and chosen and faithful. How very important that is. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, do you see what the connection is? If we know that despite our human foibles and weaknesses and challenges, we are obeying God, we are built on the rock, and there's confidence in that, to ask His continual help. But the foolish one who built his house on the sand, the same trials come and destroy the house. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Aren't we astonished at all the things we've understood by God's mercy? We look at it and we say, how is it I understand these things? Well, why should he pick me? I'm sure we're all going to have that question for Jesus Christ when he comes back. It's going to be a long line. There are two lines. One will say, those who want to know, why'd you pick me? And the line that says, I have it all figured out. Do not get in the line that says, I had it all figured out. Get in the line that says, why did you pick me? Because that's the line for humility. There won't be anybody to be in the other line with that kind of an approach. Do we see the difference? Do we hang tough with obedience in the storms of life, never questioning God's purpose and call and design? Though sometimes we wonder how it is that he was so merciful to pick us. Never quitting. Mr. Franks asked some very important questions in his monthly member letter. It made me think, as you see, of a section of Scripture that if we look at it carefully, must also make us ask a lot of questions of ourselves. I thought maybe you and I could all benefit from asking ourselves some of those questions today. And there were a lot. Of course, in a way, this sermon was not particularly an unusual pattern for me, as you must know by now. I have a habit of making you do some of the work too, where I ask you questions and I don't always give you all the answers. But I will say this, it is rare for me to give a sermon where I ask over 100 questions and answered very few of them. But I hope in that the answers are obvious, and I hope it was of some help to you today on God's Sabbath, His gift to us, His holy time to His precious and much-loved children.